Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll jump into our last study in prophecy directly for a while. Next week, we're going to be beginning the book of Hebrews. Father, tonight we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, as we're going to study tonight, it's so blatantly obvious that we're living in the last of the last days. And Lord, we're going to see from your word tonight two great proofs of that. Father, we're going to see in your word tonight, if you help us to teach it and preach it correctly, that Lord, where people's minds are in the last days. And Lord, that's another great sign of where we are in the prophetic timeline. Lord, tonight we just ask your Holy Spirit to come and open up the word of God to us. We trust exclusively in his power and in his might to help us teach and preach the word of God correctly and in a way that would please you, Jesus. That's who we seek to please tonight. We want the amen of heaven on everything we're going to teach tonight. And Lord, we trust also exclusively in the power of your Spirit to accomplish that which through fleshly means we can never do. We give you, Jesus, all praise, all honor, and all glory. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. As we made mention of the beginning of tonight's service, 2 weeks ago when Israel made the decision to drive people out of the Gaza Strip, their own fellow countrymen, I think the devastation that we've seen in this hurricane in the natural is of course terrible. But I think the spiritual devastation, if we were to be able to look into the spirit world, that what driving those settlers out of the Gaza Strip was in the spiritual world has been to what Hurricane Katrina has been in the natural world. Because that land, God gave it to those people. And I know this is God's way of setting things into motion, allowing things to happen, to pave the way for the rise of the Antichrist and for the rapture of the church. There is no reason at all why the rapture of the church could not take place before we end this service tonight. And I believe with the condition of the world, the condition of the church, which I believe shows forth much more the lateness of the hour, are all signs that soon and very soon we are going to go see the King. Hallelujah. And I don't know about you, but I'm ready for him to come. I'm ready. I mean, I'm ready to go home. I don't mean to sound morbid in that. I'm talking about going to be with Jesus. I'm talking about meeting him in the air. What a glorious day that is for us to look forward to. And I believe it's very soon to happen. And you say, how can you say that with such certainty, Pastor? Well, there's two great events we're going to study about in the Word of God tonight as we close out over almost a year and a half study in prophecy in the book of Revelation. Two great signals that we're living in the last of the last days. One of them is found in the book of Acts, chapter 2. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon anybody who's washed in the blood of Jesus. What a great, great prophetic fulfillment that is. But the second thing we'll study about will be the condition of the church and the condition of the minds of mankind in the last days. And I believe we're going to clearly see before we conclude this study tonight that we are in the last of the last days. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 14. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Just to give a little bit of background on what we're about to study, the Holy Spirit, as prophesied by Joel thousands of years prior, has fallen on the day of Pentecost. People begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. And those that were in the city in that day could not figure out what on earth was going on, what was happening. And now Peter. And I love the fact that God chose Peter to preach the first Pentecostal message, because Peter had failed the Lord so miserably, even denied him. Man, I tell you what, if Peter were in the Church of God, I was going to say most denominations, but if Peter was in the Church of God, he would not have been allowed to preach on the day of Pentecost. You say, why you say that, Pastor? Because we would have had him in some kind of rehabilitation program. Yeah, really. And praise God, aren't you glad tonight, hallelujah, that God doesn't try to rehabilitate us. He just makes us brand new when we repent. Praise God. He don't put nobody on no rehab program. He just makes you brand new all over again when you're washed in the blood of Jesus and whenever you repent. But Acts 2 and 14, Peter. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days." Now that's very important. Here we have a new prophetic sign that the last days have begun as far as God is concerned. This fulfillment found in this fulfillment of prophecy out of Joel 2:28, of people being baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, was the signal that begun the last days. So there, and you have that in Scripture. It's plain. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." And now bear in mind, when we talk about the day of the Lord, I hope you'll recall from our study in prophecy and Revelation, the day of the Lord begins at the second return of Jesus Christ. That is the day of the Lord, when He actually and literally, I said that wrong. The day of the Lord begins actually at the rapture of the church. And the beginning of the millennial kingdom starts when He returns. So all that, bear in mind, it's just not a day. Okay, it's a whole era of time we're talking about there when we say the day of the Lord. And that begins with the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. So, and culminating with His second return sometime later. It may be, you'll recall when we studied the rapture, that it is the confirming of the covenant with the Antichrist that begins the last seven-year tribulation period, not the rapture of the church. So we know we have seven prophetic years left. It may be longer than that after the rapture. We don't know how quickly that covenant's going to be signed after the rapture. But then, culminating with the second return of Jesus Christ, and all that time period in there, even including the millennial reign, is considered the day of the Lord. I'm taking the time to delineate this fact because you read about this blood and fire and smoke and vapor, and you think, well, isn't that supposed to happen during the tribulation period? Absolutely. But bear in mind, all that time period there is the day of the Lord. Okay, everybody remember that with me on that? That whole time period, that whole area there is the day of the Lord. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we have this great prophetic event of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon men without measure. And that's a beautiful, beautiful prophetic event. Because prior to this time, the Holy Spirit was only given to people for specific missions in the Old Testament. And you say, why was that? Well, because to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to have the Holy Spirit indwell an individual, means that individual has to be perfect. This makes the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit so sweet to me. And that we could, this is another gift of God's grace that we can never hope to achieve or get on our own. The indwelling of His precious Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can only fill that which is perfect. But praise God, to all who have their faith in Christ and what He did for them at the cross, they are now eligible to be filled completely with the precious Holy Spirit of God. That is so sweet to me. Hallelujah. Because let me tell you, without the Holy Spirit in the church, we're nothing. I fear the church little realizes that in these last days. It was His, what a What a conflict it is to intellectually to think that the very sign that God chose to kick off the last days is one of the very signs that most of the church shuns right now and tries to push out, and that's the movement and operation of the Holy Spirit. We try to invent other things to put in His place. And we can't do, if I could teach you nothing else tonight, this great last days prophecy concerning the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's one of the greatest lessons I've learned in my Christian life. We can't do nothing right for God without the help of the Holy Spirit. Oh, would we learn that? Maybe some of you know it, but it's good to hear it reiterated. We don't know how to do anything right without His leading, without His guidance. We don't know how to worship God right, except He come and help us. We don't know how to preach or teach right, except He come and help us. We are totally helpless as far as doing the work of God without the movement and operation of the Holy Spirit in us, and God knew that. So He made it possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ for anybody who was hungry now to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And at the point you're saved, at the point of your salvation, you are absolutely filled with the Holy Spirit. No doubt about it. He is the agent of regeneration. He is the one who, when you express faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, He is the one who baptizes you into Jesus Christ, as we studied about in Romans chapter 6. You're baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that work once faith is expressed in the finished work of the cross. Then the Holy Spirit comes and fills the believer's heart and life, and because he has now been made perfect in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But what we're reading about here in Acts 2 is a prophetic fulfillment of people being baptized in the Holy Spirit. As we're not now is the Holy Spirit in you, but because of faith in Christ, Jesus now takes you as a new creature in Him and places you into the Holy Spirit, to where now His power can totally consume the believer's life. And the evidence of this, the evidence of this great act transpiring of one being baptized in the Holy Spirit, has always been the evidence of speaking in other tongues. And you read about that here in Acts 2, and Acts 8, and Acts 10, and in Acts 19. It's always been the initial evidence, not the only evidence. There are certainly many other evidences that a person has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the great evidence, the initial evidence, is that they speak in tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance. And it doesn't, sometimes in Pentecost, the way we've taught this, it's come across as once you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, now you're a super-duper Christian. Well, that's not necessarily true. It just means that an action of God's grace has fallen upon you, and you now have a potential. Okay? You now have a potential to be used by God in a more powerful way. It still takes a continued yielding on the part of the believer to yield his life over to the Holy Spirit and to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. But my, when we learn to do that, what lives we can live for the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit is the very power that brought this world back into order out of chaos. We read about it in Genesis chapter 1, and said the Bible tells us, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. This world was in chaos, but the Spirit of God moved. The exact same thing happens to you and I and to churches when the Holy Spirit is allowed to do His work. In many instances, that's how we deny the power of the Holy Spirit in the modern church. We don't want to believe He'll do what this book says He'll do, and we don't trust Him, and then we start to invent ways of trying to achieve it ourselves. And then we get into all kinds of trouble. Let me be more specific in what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit will make us shout. We don't have to work it up. The Holy Spirit will teach you how to praise God. Nobody will have to sit and prompt you, raise your hands or anything. Not that there's anything wrong with that sometimes, just to say, lift your hands and praise God. That's a direction of the Holy Spirit many times when somebody tells you that. But I'm saying once He comes in and He is leading and guiding and directing everything, it is so beautiful and it is so wonderful to be in the house of God and to be in the presence of other believers. That's why above all else in this church, and I'm feeling Him right now in a mighty way, I want the Holy Spirit to run Christ Chapel. I want him to be sitting behind the piano, although it may be Pastor Brian's voice and body that's being used. I want it to be the Holy Ghost. I want it to be the Holy Ghost playing in Chris's drums. I want it to be the Holy Ghost coming through Ted's guitar. I want it to be the Holy Ghost flowing through this choir. I want it to be the Holy Ghost coming from behind this pulpit with him just using my voice to teach and say whatever he once said. Because when it's that way, hallelujah, wonderful things start to happen. The saints of God are edified. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's a freedom in the house of the Lord. And my goodness, when we walk in here, we know that we're in a presence that is not of this world. Glory to God. And that presence feeds us and gives us life in Christ. Glory to God. Hallelujah. The Holy Ghost is everything to the church. As far as carrying out the work of God, we can't do anything without Him. And that's where we get in trouble when we think we can. Many churches think they can replicate through fleshly displays what only the Holy Ghost can do. And my goodness, to the natural, untrained eye, sometimes they do a pretty good job of it. Can I be frank with you? But how do you know the difference? Just what we're talking about right here. The Holy Spirit now indwells the believer. And if what is of the Holy Spirit is going on up here, He'll be confirming truth to you out there, and the two will be in unity, and your spirit will bear witness with what's going on up here. Praise God. That's how the Holy Spirit functions within the church. That's how you know, as a believer, if something you're hearing or it's being taught, that's how you know if it's truth or not. Because if it's of the Holy Spirit, He will be bearing witness to you, and there'll be a little amen going off deep in your soul. And you'll be saying, you know, that's right, that's true. Now, let me give you the flip side of that, though. If somebody is preaching truth to you, and that little amen ain't going off in your soul, and whatever that preacher or teacher is teaching can be verified and backed up by the Word of God, you better be ready to make a change in your life, because the Holy Spirit's going to certainly call and convict you to do so, to make a change and come back to God's way, rather than selfishly and stubbornly holding on to your way. I follow this illustration today. I found it, and it'll illustrate this point real good. I want to date myself on this one. How many remember the Wide World of Sports? Remember that when that used to be on most of you? Okay, for those some few of you who don't. Honey, I'm getting old, you know it. To those few of you who don't remember the Wide World of Sports, it was a show, it used to be on ABC, it'd come on every Saturday, and they'd have an array of sometimes off-the-wall sporting events, you know, that you normally didn't see on regular sports TV. But to open up the show, there was this guy, was it Jim McKay, I believe it was, spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sports. The thrill of victory, and they'd show race cars, zoom, going across the finish line. The agony of defeat. And it would show this poor skier coming down the slope there. And he got off course on a ski jump. And, man, he took one fall where just skis and sticks and glasses and everything flying every which direction. He thought he'd killed himself. But he didn't. He didn't. Really? And that what was going on was that skier saw he was, and his name just escaped me, but in any event, that's not important. As he was coming down the slope, he began to realize he was coming down too fast. And he knew that if he came off the end of the ramp at the speed he was going, that he was going to go into the crowd and possibly kill somebody and possibly kill himself. So he chose, halfway down that ramp, as hard a decision as it was, he chose to alter his course. And to the natural eye, it didn't look real smart. You know, it got him on the Wide World of Sports, and many people saw him every weekend taking the same tumble, you know. But all that came out of it, he was fine. He got up and walked away from it. When if he'd stubbornly stayed on the course he was on, although seemingly that would have been the easier thing to have done, he could have killed himself and more than likely would have killed other people with him. But when he saw that the direction he was going was wrong, he made a change. And if any biblical teaching that you're sitting under, and it's got nothing to do with whether or not you like the teacher or the preacher. I'm talking about the doctrine that's being taught. If it's right, and it can be backed up scripturally, you had better be willing to make that change in mid-course. even though it might be a hard thing to do. We must align ourselves with the Word of God. But in any event, back to this great fulfillment of everybody now being able to be baptized in the Holy Spirit was the sign that begun the last of the last days. From that time on, that threw us into God's prophetic time period of being in the last days. And we read that in Scripture. And that is so beautiful. If the church would only learn to put its faith in Christ and what He did at the cross, the Holy Spirit will then, if your faith is right, and I know many of you know this already, but the Holy Spirit will then function in our lives as God desires Him to function. He will bring change to our lives. He will take things out that ought not to be there. He will put good things in and teach us and lead and guide us into all truth if we will keep our faith where it needs to be. But when the cross starts being preached, as we're going to study about here in a minute, when the cross begins to be preached, when the Word of God begins to be declared, it's not going to take too awful long at all before you start finding out where faith is really at. Because if it's in anything other than the cross of Christ, you're not going to be able to sit and listen to the cross preached. You will not be able to take it. Unless you're willing to make that course change and put your faith where it needs to be, if somebody's teaching you sound doctrine, and you sit there and stubbornly reject it, even when it's been proven time and time again to you that it's the truth, you're headed for spiritual death. You're headed for real trouble. God calls us to make that, the Holy Spirit will enable us to make that course change. And He'll bring life to us. But we must be willing to submit ourselves to truth. And that's not an easy thing to do sometimes, my brothers and sisters. Most human flesh kicks and screams against God's way because human flesh wants so bad to do it its own way. Really, it's in all of us due to the sin nature. And I hadn't planned to go here tonight. I'll be honest with you. I'm letting the Holy Spirit lead this right now because I hadn't planned to go into any of this tonight. But we must allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us into truth, which He will do. He will function for us and through us in that capacity if we keep our faith in the finished work of the cross. That's why it's imperative that we do that. And we can't hear that enough because we're so quick as humans to want to jump to something else. That's in all of us due to the sin nature. We are so quick to want to shift from God's way, from God's plan. And if we don't allow the Holy Spirit to continually check us and we're not continually reminded, keep your faith in the cross. It sounds like such a simple thing, I know, and I know you've heard it 1,000 times. But let me put it to you like this. If we didn't need to be reminded of it so much, why is it then from Genesis to Revelation and every line of this book, it's basically the same message? The other day, can I pick on you, honey? I'm going to anyway, whether you let me or not. Now, Ravon and I, as you know, we got 2 kids. And they're real good to listen to us. Ravonna was upset at him. Now, I know it's hard for any of y'all to grasp Ravonna being upset, but I live with her. I've seen her upset before. She scares me to death when she gets upset. But only person in the world under 5 feet that I'm afraid of, and I'm scared to death of her when she gets upset. But anyway, she had told Taranoff, I don't even remember what it was, something. She said, I've told him to do it 100 times. How many times am I going to have to tell him? And me, in my wisdom, I really poured oil on the situation, not meaning I meant to help. But I said, honey, I said, ain't that about like how God must feel about us? How many times do I have to tell him? You know, so God took this same message of Christ and Him crucified, makes it run from Genesis to Revelation in every line and every verse, and still we miss it if we're not careful. Still we miss it and overlook it and drift from it if we're not careful. So that's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was the first great sign that the last of the last days had begun. And it started our own denomination, this baptism in the Holy Spirit, around the turn of the century in 1900 in the hills of North Carolina and Tennessee, when Humble Mountain people begin to meet in prayer cottages and arbor brush meetings, and the Holy Spirit begin to be poured out on them, and they begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Baptists kicked them out and burned down their churches. That's a Christian thing to do, ain't it? But really, that happened. And it really makes me, staggers my mind right now when I think about the great men who God used to start our denomination. R.G. Sperling and F.J. Lee, who Lee University is named after. Great, great simple men, but great men of God. I mean, they loved God. And they kicked them out of all their mainline churches. The Methodists kicked them out. The Baptists kicked them out. Because they were being baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. And I wonder now, many times, as I've seen some of the stuff we're doing in the Church of God right now, I wonder, Lord, what would these men think now? I thought, I wonder, what would they think about them trying to get us to sign covenant sheets with one another? What would they think about us trying to get us pastors to stare into one another's eyes and read one another's souls? And although nobody has directly said this, you know the connotations there. If you don't do this, you're going to be considered an outcast. I wonder what these great men of God would think who paid so much and gave so much to see the Church of God birthed into what it is today. I dare say that some of them would be kicked out of the Church of God right now. Because they took a stand for their faith. They took a stand for their belief. It got them kicked out of the mainline denominations. And this great outpouring, though, of the Holy Spirit that founded our own denomination around the turn of the century is still going on today, praise God. That's why we need to teach today for every believer. It doesn't make you less of a believer if you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit. But what it is, it's something that Jesus Christ has paid the price for and desires you to have. This deeper experience with God. This greater communion with God. You know, the greatest thing that happens to an individual when they're baptized in the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues. That's beautiful and that's glorious. I don't mean to minimize it. And that will be the initial evidence that somebody's been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the greatest thing about the baptism in the Holy Spirit is that as Jesus baptizes you into His blessed Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is made so much more real to the individual believer. The reality of Jesus Christ is so much more greatly pronounced to the individual believer. Because now through the supernatural, ecstatic utterance of tongues in a language that individual did not know and did not learn, Christ Himself is confirming His promise. And every time a person's baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, one of the greatest things to me about it is one more time it's proof that every promise is true and every promise is real. And that Jesus' death on the cross is being affirmed even in the baptism in the Holy Spirit because it took His perfect shed blood to be applied to an individual's life to have this great baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it's the very, very sign that God chose to show forth the beginning of the last days. In other words, and we know that this happened nearly over 2,000 years ago now, this great baptism in the Holy Spirit when He was initially poured out here on the day of Pentecost without measure upon all the believers. It's been almost 2,000 years. And if you study your biblical timelines, I'm not saying I don't want to preach this dogmatically, but you'll find almost every 2,000 years, God has moved in a very specific way in the history of mankind. You follow it out, and almost every 2,000 years, in some capacity, God has made an earth-shaking move in some way. And that's why I believe, once again, with this great baptism in the Holy Spirit being the sign that the last days were begun, and it being nearly 2,000 years ago, how close must we be to the rapture of the church? How close must we be to meeting the Lord in the air. And you don't hear much about that anymore. You do in this church because I believe in it. And it needs to be taught to the believers. It's the blessed hope, the rapture of the church. But how close are we to it? Some churches just mock, basically, the rapture of the church and say, oh, that's escapism mentality is what they like to call it. Well, call it what you will, but Jesus said it best himself in Luke 21, 34, and 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. What things was he talking about? There, prior in Luke 21, he had talked about the tribulation period. So Jesus, the rapture is a reward to all those who are alive on planet Earth at the time that Christ comes back in the air. We will be immediately translated from this life here. The next conscious thought we'll have, we'll be standing next to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the clouds of glory. What a thought that is. And that is not a fairy tale. It is going to happen. So we're in the last of the last days. And the first great sign that the last of the last days had begun was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now I want you to look with me. Let's go over to Timothy, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I used to know where it was. There we go. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now the next great sign that Scripture talks to us about being in the last days is found here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Paul is writing to his young ministerial protege, Timothy, instructing him in what he can expect, because Timothy was a pastor. And he's instructing Timothy on what he can expect in the church. Now bear in mind, Paul is writing about the condition of the church here, not the condition of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And that word perilous in the Greek literally means spiritually dangerous. In the last days, spiritually dangerous times are going to come. For men, and this is speaking of Christians here. You know, this is not speaking of the world. Many times when I read this scripture before, I think, yeah, it's awful bad out there. Before I learned the proper context and what Paul was writing to Timothy about. It is bad out there. It's terrible out there in the world. But what we're about to read now are things that Paul was telling Timothy, here's what's going to be going on in my church in the last days. The church that I've bought with my own precious blood. The church that I have made available, this great baptism in the Holy Spirit to, here's what they're going to be doing. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. In other words, placing their own desires above what God says. Lovers of their own selves. Covetous, that's self-explanatory. Boasters. Now, think of that term boasting, and really, it... In this context that's used here, it has the idea of it of someone who does it in a very subtle way, not standing and bragging on themselves, that they do it in a religious sense, where there's a false humility involved with it, as they substitute a way that is not of God to God's people. And they'll brag on their, they'll put forth a show of humility as they lead people to a way that they've devised, and what they'll brag on, what they'll boast about is not really themselves, but the plan or the program that they've devised and how great it is, even above God's plan. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. Now all these, bear in mind, this is talking about the church here. Unthankful. What will they be unthankful for? What Christ did for them at the cross. You can't love God. You can't even fall in love with Jesus. Unless you understand the cross. Really? You understand what I'm saying there? You cannot love Jesus if you do not understand the cross and why it was necessary. If you just accept the historical fact that, yeah, Jesus died for me, and okay, I'm going to make some type of acknowledgement of that he was the Son of God and he died on the cross. Well, really, you're not going to love Jesus if you do not understand the cross. If you do not understand that cross should have been yours and mine, that crown of thorns on his head should have been yours and mine because of our sin, but because of his great love for you and I, the jewel of heaven willingly chose to let men spit on him, gave his life and suffered on that cross, shed his blood because it had to be perfect blood that was shed to redeem us. If you don't know and understand that cross should have been you, you're not going to fall too much in love with Jesus. He's just going to be a historical figure to you. Hence, if you don't understand the cross, you can't fall in love with Jesus. But once you do understand it, it's so easy to love him, isn't it? It's so easy to be grateful to him and be thankful to him that he did for us. Hallelujah, what we could never do for ourselves. And he did it willingly. Praise God, he did it willingly. And it said men would be unthankful. This is in the church. And isn't that exactly what we're seeing happen in the church? How little do you hear about the power of the cross and the redemption of the cross? I mean, you hear it preached here, I know that. I praise God. I wish every church would preach the cross. I know most don't. I wish everyone would. Because I know what it would do for the people's lives. Because that's God's way. That's God's way. But when churches choose not to preach the cross and go other ways and invent their own ways, that's being unthankful for what Jesus did for them at the cross. They're leaving God's way and going after a way of their own device. The men would be unthankful, unholy, which is a result of not making the cross the focal point of one's life or of the church. Because it's only the blood of Jesus that can produce holiness in you and I as the Holy Spirit works on us. I pray you learn this if you don't already know it. We have no holiness of our own. We don't. Without the blood of Christ applied to our lives, it's His shed blood and faith in it. That's what makes us holy. Not what we do or where we go or how long our skirt is or how long our sleeves are or how long our hair is. It's what Christ did for us on the cross. That's what makes us holy. And if you have a proper understanding of what He did on the cross, your lifestyle will reflect His holiness. Nobody will have to put a set of rules on the wall for you to live and go by, or like we have in the Church of God, a set of practical commitments. And they're not bad in and of themselves. They're really not. Some of them are kind of foolish because they were written back in the 50s. But, you can't produce holiness through human effort. It cannot be done. But that's why the Bible's saying here in the last days that men would be unholy. Because why? They're not trusting in the cross of Christ. Let's go on. Without natural affection, that speaks of homosexuality. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. In other words, they'll hate those whose faith is in the cross. Now that's in essence what's being said here. They will despise those whose faith is right, those who are good. Those whose faith is right, these people will despise them for being that way. Going on to verse 4. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than of God. All these are signs. Now, aren't we seeing all this in the church right now? We're seeing every one of these things happen in the church right now. How close are we, my brothers and sisters, to the end of this age? Going on to verse 5, and this is one I really wanted to touch on. having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Having a form of godliness. The idea that the Holy Spirit is putting forth here is that the form that they have created, it'll have everything in it but the cross. That's why it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The power of this gospel is Christ and Him crucified. That's the power of it. It says they'll have a form of godliness. That's why you have churches today that run tens of thousands. But they say, we won't mention the cross. We won't mention sin. We won't mention the blood of Jesus because that offends people. That's having a form of godliness. Everything else they do looks like church. And I don't have to name them. You all know them better than I do. But as you watch them, don't everything they do, it looks just like church, don't it? But they deny the power of the gospel when they don't preach the cross. When they don't preach redemption by the cross. When they don't preach repentance. They're having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Latter part of verse 5. From such, turn away. How much plainer can the Holy Spirit be on that? From such, turn away. That means you don't have fellowship with them. You don't acknowledge them as ministers of the gospel if they're preaching that way. Turn away from them. The idea is, as of just like Ron sitting right here and me just totally turning my back on him and walking in this direction. Because that's the danger of placing yourself under somebody's teaching or somebody's preaching who doesn't know sound doctrine. And the cross is the foundation of all doctrine in this word. And if they don't understand that, they can't have sound doctrine. If their theology is not right, you can have theology wrong in a lot of areas and still get by okay. Really, God designed it to be that way because He knew how feeble-minded all of us are. He designed it to be that way. But the one thing that He screams at us, the Holy Spirit does from Genesis to Revelation, is the cross. You've got to get that right. There's no margin of error, no room for negotiation or compromise. You know, I've got brothers and sisters right now in the Lord. They don't believe in the rapture. I don't know how they could, you know, how they could come to that conclusion. But they're still my brothers and sisters in the Lord because their faith is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's not believing on when the rapture happens that saves you. You understand what I'm saying? So you can get your, you know, I'll just turn to them when we're standing up there in the clouds of glory and I'll go say, see, I told you so. No, that'd be prideful. And we won't have pride in a glorified body. But I read something this week. It cracked me up. There's this one web page. It's called Lark News. Now, it may be too strong for some to handle because I love, me personally, I love satirical humor. And that's what this Lark News, it's dedicated to church-based satirical humor. And they'll have like headlines, and their headline on there this week read, Wife Wins Sinless Contest. And it was a husband and wife, of course this is all fictitious. They have pictures of people on there just like it's a real news story. And it said their names, it said this husband and wife had challenged each other to a contest of who could go sinless for a week. And it said, The contest was about to expire on the seventh day when out in the front yard, the husband stubbed his toe while trying to get the hose and let go of a curse word. And it had the picture of the wife there just beaming, and she said, you know, I won the sinless contest. She said, it's kind of like pitching a no-hitter. It's in the books, and nobody can take it away from you. So to my brothers and sisters in the Lord who don't believe in the rapture of the church or that's going to happen first, fine, I'll love them. Because their faith is in the shed blood of Christ. That's the one doctrine there can be no deviation on. And if that's not the foundational doctrine, that's what Paul's telling Timothy here. Turn away from them. Don't have no fellowship with them. Because there's a good chance that through seducing spirits, they'll take you under their sway, Timothy. Run from them. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4 now. 2 Timothy 4. Paul again closing out here to Timothy. And these are signs. These are the. I hope you're getting the gist of what we're talking about tonight. These are all signs of what will be happening in the last days. We've seen the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, you see a great apostasy going on in the church. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at His appearing and His kingdom. Look at what he tells Timothy here. Preach the word. Now, that's what we're called to do. That's simply it. Preach the word. When Scripture lists the fivefold ministry gifts found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, 14, it says, and he gave some apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, and pastors for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints. Every one of those gifts is verbal. Have you noticed that? Every one of those is verbal communication on how God wants His word put forth. Apostle, prophet, teacher, evangelist, pastor. So he tells Timothy here, preach the word. That's what we're called to do in the church. We're not called to grow mega churches. If God, I'm sure, who don't want to see their church grow? I want to see Christ Chapel grow. I believe it's going to. But I want us to grow for the right reasons. We're not going to attract everybody here at Christ Chapel. Most of you know that right now. We're not going to attract everybody. But for those that are hungry for God, to those who need a life-changing experience with Jesus Christ, the message we got will provide that. And that's going to be the ones we draw in. And really, if they're coming because we're just putting on a good show, what good are we doing? So Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. In other words, Timothy, be ready at any time to jump up and make a defense of the faith or jump up and be able to articulate your faith in a way that would make Jesus Christ proud, in a way that would please Jesus. Be instant in season and out of season. Now look at this. Reprove. Reprove. That means, in its purest form, if somebody's going in the wrong direction, tell them. Now this is the Word of God I'm preaching right here. I ain't making this up. Reprove. If you see somebody doing something wrong in Christian love, you go to them, you tell them. Reprove. Rebuke. Which carries the same tone with it, all except a little bit stronger. It carries the idea of going to them with two or three people and letting them know what you're doing is wrong. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. In other words, that basically means edify and encourage through the preaching of the Word. And how do you accomplish all these things? With all long-suffering and doctrine. In other words, patiently. Long-suffering has a connotation of patience on it. Patiently and with doctrine, with sound doctrine, you tell them the truth. And if it's identified that people are going in the wrong direction, it's your job as a minister, Timothy, to stand up and tell them and reprove and rebuke what's going on. Now, that rarely happens in the church these days. And when it does, it usually causes a great big stir. But it's something that Paul commanded Timothy to do. And he says, with all long suffering, do it with patience, do it with Christian love, but do it. Because if you just let everybody go to their own device, you have spiritual anarchy. You have universalism, which is what we see overwhelming the church today. Everybody, you get select your own way to God. In other words, just they take the scripture out of context in Philippians. It says, work out, we touched on this on Sunday. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling before the Lord. That don't mean you get to decide how you're going to approach God. Paul, again, was writing to Christians there. He was talking about sanctification, not salvation. In other words, the idea he was putting forth is, as you have keep your faith in the cross of Christ with fear and trembling of a holy God, you let the Holy Spirit lead you and sanctify you in the path He wants you to go. That's the idea that's being put forth. Not, well, I'll just work out my own salvation. I'll just do whatever's right for me and whatever feels right for me. No. But with all long-suffering and doctrine, run from anybody who ever tells you doctrine isn't important. Run from them. They're an idiot. They're a nut. Because that word doctrine is mentioned over 100 times in this word, doctrine, which is basically a system of belief. A system of belief. And there is the systematic doctrine of this word, again, the systematic doctrine of this word is Christ and Him crucified from Genesis to Revelation. So he's telling Timothy all this. Look at verse 3 now. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now we're talking about signs. We're living in the last days. What is sound doctrine? Christ and Him crucified. The time's going to come, Timothy, when they will no longer listen to that. They won't endure it. The word in Greek has the idea of somebody, it has the mental picture of somebody who willingly just clasps their hands over their ears and puts their head down. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll hate, in other words, the message of the cross. This is talking about the church again. He's not talking about the world here. He's talking about the church. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But what will they do? But after their own lusts. In other words, they'll search. They'll go church shopping. How many times have you heard that term used? They'll go church shopping. What a silly term that is. You better not go shopping for a church. You better get on your knees and ask God, God, where do you want me? And He'll lead you where you ought to go, where He wants you. But when you go church shopping, you go with the idea, well, let's see. Are they purpose-driven? You know, do they have this? Do they have that? And usually the list that people set down when they're going to go shop for a church, it's usually got everything on it but what ought to be on it. Usually the number one criteria for you finding a church, if you're ever looking for one, is do they preach the cross, which is God's message. If they do that, everything else will eventually work out. Because God will bless the church. He'll send workers. He'll call teachers. He's doing that in this church. He'll call teachers. He'll call people into the ministry. He'll start sending people to places they ought to be. He'll save people, set them in the right place. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. That's what He'll do if we'll keep our faith in Jesus Christ. But the Bible's telling us here that the time's going to come. They won't endure that anymore, but they'll turn away from that. What will they do? They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust. In other words, judging solely on what they want. Not what's right. Not what is truth, which is God's Word. You know, they're not even concerned about the truth. After their own lust. In other words, what's in it for me? After their own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers. In other words, they'll go find a teacher or preacher that'll tell them what they want to hear. Because there's one on every corner. Really. Churches ain't hard to come by. There's one on every corner. And you look long enough, I don't care how far out you are in your theology and in your belief system, you look long enough and hard enough, you'll find one that'll give you what you want. Really. I don't care how wacky and far out your theology is. Somewhere in America or somewhere in the town, there'll be somebody that'll give you what you're after. Isn't this the last days that we're living in? But what will happen? After their own lust, they shall heap themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, what is a fable? Real simple. Anything that's not Christ and Him crucified as the foundational doctrine. It's a fable. 40 days of purpose is a fable. Government of 12 is a fable. Word of faith teaching is a fable. What's a fable? Something that's made up by man. This new program the Church of God's talking about implementing. If I'm on tape, I love you all to pieces up there in state and general headquarters, but you're preaching a fable. It's what you've devised. It's not what God has devised. We need to turn back to the cross. That's our answer. But people will be turned from the truth and turned unto fables. But look what he says in verse 5 as we close. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. In other words, he's telling Timothy, Timothy, holding on to this message is going to cost you something, son, and you might as well get ready for it. It ain't going to be an easy road to hoe. So it is for any believer that clings to the cross of Christ in the last days. And the cross, be sure, the cross is going to be the dividing line in this last day between the true church and an apostate church that has fallen away, that is in sin. It's going to be the cross as the dividing line. Which side do they fall on? Faith in Christ and Him crucified, or faith in something else? But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And the idea that's being put forth there is, Timothy, prove by your doctrine, prove by what you preach, that you're a man of God and that your message is of God by sound doctrine. That's how a person makes proof of their ministry. As Pastor Brian's coming and as we close, I'd like 5 more minutes tonight. If you'd be patient with me. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16 for just a minute. I just want to share something with you that I believe the Lord showed me, and just this is just a personal thing, really. It's got nothing to do with our lesson tonight. Well, it does in some ways, but Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Paul and Silas, here at Philippi, come into the city, and there's a woman who's possessed by a demon spirit. To put it in the modern vernacular, she's making them all rich because she knows what stocks are going up and when they're going to fall. And she's telling them when to buy and sell, and she's making them all rich. That's just putting it in the modern vernacular. Verse 17, this same, that's this woman, followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Well, that sounds like a strange thing for a demon to say, don't it? Be following a couple of evangelists to make a statement like that. Sounds right, don't it? Don't that sound right? But you've got to understand how sly the devil is. In the Hellenistic world, which is the Greek culture, in which Paul and Silas lived in this day, they had a God for almost everybody and everything. And whatever God you worshipped, if it was your own personal God, you referred to that God as the Most High God, because that was your God. You follow me on that? So what that demon was in effect preaching through her, although it sounded right, was universalism. It was telling them, if your God is Zeus, He's the Most High God. And so that demon in following him said, these men are declaring unto you the Most High God. And they show unto us the way of salvation. Now, of course, Paul and Silas was preaching Christ and Him crucified. But in the original Greek text, there is no definite article before the word "the" in the text, before salvation. In other words, the word salvation is not in the definite article. So the way, really, it should have been translated is, these men preach unto us a way of salvation. Do you follow the lie there? These men declare unto us the Most High God, and they show unto us a way of salvation. Now that's what this woman did as she was following Paul. And the idea is, in verse 17, or verse 18, let's go there now. And this she did many days. And the connotation is, when it says at the time of prayer all this was going on, this woman was doing this during the church service. while Paul was trying to preach, while he was trying to deliver the Word of God. This woman would sit and shout out loud, almost, the Bible says she cried. It was almost in like a shrieking voice. Because it was demonic, it was evil. And the demon was trying to confuse real believers. These men declare unto us the Most High God, and they show unto us a way of salvation. Not the way, as it's translated here, a way. Satan's never going to preach the truth of the gospel. And the Bible says that Paul endured this for a long time. Paul was a patient man. He endured this for a long time. Now let me ask you just some food for thought here. If whenever Pastor Brian or me or anybody is up teaching, if what they're teaching is sound doctrine, it's being anointed by the Holy Ghost. Will you agree with me on that? If what I'm teaching or he or anybody else is teaching or preaching from behind this pulpit, if it can be verified by this word, then it's sound doctrine. Amen? And the Holy Ghost is in it, if it's sound doctrine. Are you following me on that? If you see somebody and you know they're sitting and mocking that, and you've watched it go on for a while, how are you going to deal with it? The Bible says here in verse 18, Paul, after many days, he suffered it. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit gave him the green light, and he turned and he dealt with it. He reproved and he rebuked for what was going on. You follow me on all this? Let's read the rest of it. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that same hour. In other words, instantly. The demon left her. For lack of time, I'm going to speed on. The whole town got stirred up. Why? Their cash cow was gone all of a sudden. They took Paul and Silas, put them in jail, took a great earthquake to get them out, and Paul won the Philippian jailer to the Lord to quickly move to the end of the story. I'm just making a point. I'm not saying anybody's demon-possessed, but I will say this. If while the Word of God is being preached, and it's sound doctrine, and the Holy Spirit is anointing that Word, the Bible's backing it up, it's sound doctrine. For them to sit in a pew to laugh and mock and make fun of that, that individual is at best being influenced by a demon spirit. Everybody follow me on that? What else would lead you to mock what is of the Holy Spirit? I'm not saying they're demon possessed, but I'm saying they're being influenced by a demon spirit. If they're mocking that which is of the Holy Spirit. I just wanted to share that little story with you. Go home and study it for yourself. And I think to most of you, it's evident and clear what I'm talking about. But you're to deal with things like that in the church. And it's not any pastor ever has to do it. It's not pleasant. I'll always try to do it in a way that will humiliate no one. But last Sunday, during the message, I felt the Holy Spirit leading me to deal with an issue like that. And I named no one's name. The only way you could have possibly been offended at what I said during Sunday morning's message is if you were engaging in what I was talking about. So I just wanted to share all that with you. Go home, study that story. See for yourself. But if somebody is mocking sound doctrine, I'm not talking about whether you like the preacher or not. If you can't stand me at all, if you're mocking sound doctrine that's being preached to the church, while you're sitting in a church service, you're being influenced by a demon spirit. Any questions or comments on this little teaching I've closed with tonight? I just wanted to share it with you, give you some food for thought. All right, let's stand to our feet. Father, in the name of Jesus, today we come to you. And Lord, we know that we're living in the last of the last days. Father, again, as I always pray for Christ Chapel, let the Holy Spirit run this church in every department, in every capacity. Lord, I want the Holy Ghost. I love Sister Kathy. She does a great job for us, but I know it's because the Holy Spirit flows through her. I want the Holy Ghost in the daycare. I want it in everything that's done. I want Him to be the ruler. I want Him to be the guide for this church. And Father, we're living in the last days. We are seeing firsthand what Your Word described and said would happen in the church. We're seeing it. But Lord, to those of us who have our faith in the cross, it's not a time to be somber and to be dreadful. It's a time to look up, for our redemption is drawing nigh. But Lord, it's going to be challenging to hold on to the cross. But Lord, it'll be worth it. As Paul told Timothy, endure afflictions. That's going to be for all of us that cling to the cross in these last days. But just like the book of Hebrews says about Jesus, for the glory that was set before Him, hallelujah, He endured. He endured the agony of the cross, despising the shame. Lord God, it's going to be worth it all. It's going to be worth it all. Anchor us in Christ and Him crucified. Keep Your hand upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. I love you. You're dismissed.